Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to be back in Song of Songs this evening. We'll be in chapter 3, verse 6. We've got Solomon coming in on his leader. They're carrying him in. Something's translated chariot, but it's more of a pair queen, that thing that they carry people in with like four guys carry it. But I'm not sure how many of you were here last night, but I'll pass this around. These are some replicas of this is the Cylinder of Cyrus. It came out probably around 538, and it mentions on here it's in cuneiform writing. It's, again, this is just a replica, but the original is in the British Museum from 538, and it declares that he's going to be sending everyone back to their native land where their temples are, and their people are going to go back and rebuild their temples. And again, I'll just pass this around again. Was everybody here last night or saw this already? But that's a huge deal because it confirms the biblical account from Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles that Cyrus did rule, that he did send the people back at the right time. Matches exactly with Isaiah's prophecy about him, Ezra chapter 1, the end of 2 Chronicles, and what Cyrus did. As far as setting the people back. There's other things in there. And it's rolled up, or it's a scroll, not a scroll, but it's a cylinder compared to when they used to write like on a stone, flat stone. They'd carry the stone. And in this case right here, they would just roll the, you know, they didn't roll it up, but they'd write in a cylinder, and you could read it like, kind of like I said last night, like you scroll on your cell phone. You can scroll it and move it around. You could read it like this instead of having a big old tablet. It just reduced the size of it. So it's like the upgrade of the tablet that they had. So you can pass that around. That's from the originals from 538 BC, and it was found in the 1800s. This is a smaller one. It's the same idea. This is from around 539, the year before, and this mentions Nabonidus, who was the king of Babylon, who married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So he would be Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. And he was known as the last king of Babylon until you read Daniel, and Daniel mentions a guy named Belshazzar. And Belshazzar is only referenced in the book of Daniel. And so what ends up taking place is scholars, and especially through the 1800s, was very critical of the book of Daniel because Belshazzar wasn't even a real person. But this one and others, there's been four, I believe, cylinders like this inscribed by Nabonidus. Ordered by him to be written. And in here it mentions his son, Belshazzar, which again, that matches Daniel's account. So instead of Daniel being a fictional book written by someone that didn't know history, we have now a book that was written by what would have to be an eyewitness. So it gives great credibility to the book of Daniel, the date it was written, and that the author was actually there in the days that these things were being written, because his word matches the archaeological discovery, so that's kind of neat. And I just think these are neat because, well, you know, you see pictures of them if you look at them, but sometimes, like someone said last night after class, they'd seen the pictures of the Cyrus cylinder, but they thought it was maybe as big as a barrel, you know. They didn't know how big it was. Yes, Larry? No, it was just, this is not a seal. This is an actual written document. So what you're thinking of would be a seal like people would wear around their necks, and those would be maybe smaller like this. I had a chance in the 80s to buy some of the original authentic ones, and I didn't go do it, but I began looking into it. But you can find the actual ancient Babylonian cylinders that you can actually roll out in clay or Play-Doh. And those would be, they'd be like that, Larry, except they'd have, most likely they'd have images in them. And it'd be like a signature. And so when someone, they'd make up a legal document and write in it, and then you'd you'd wear it around your neck, then you'd roll it in there, and that'd be like your signature because you're the only one that had that image. Now, that comes up in the Bible. Remember when Judah leaves his staff and his seal with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, as a kind of a payment. It's kind of like, it's a crazy thing. It's like leaving your credit card and your driver's license, and I'll be back and I'll give you the full payment. It's kind of like, and she says, well, this is more valuable. I'll keep the driver's license and the credit card. And so she keeps his staff, which is a sign of authority, and his seal, which was his signature. And he goes, well, And then she pulled him out at the crucial time and says, you know, the man who impregnated me is the owner of these. And it's kind of like, oh, what's my credit card and my driver's license? Yeah, you're in trouble. And so then he had to say, you know, she's more righteous. So yeah, that's a seal. And it was from that time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and a little bit before that they were using those. By the time you get into the days of Hezekiah, the Old Testament, even the days of, you know, Song of Songs, they're into more of a ring, where they're a signet ring of some sort that they're pressing in instead of rolling it out. And that's where we get the boule from. Those are like the clay impressions that were pressed in instead of rolled out. So anyway, those are kind of just some interesting things there. They would carve them in stone. They'd be like, you know, detailed stone masons. That would be like a jeweler, I suppose. But yeah. And it's just like anyone looking at our letters. How do you read these things? But you look at those little wedges and scratches in there, and it's like, again, people read those, and it's not really, there's obviously some debate on terminology and how to translate certain words, but that's fairly clear. That's pretty, you know, they know what that says because, you know, they've studied those languages. And the amazing thing is there are people that can read that, not just people that can decipher it, but people that are trained, people that are good at language. And there's been several people in history over the last couple hundred years that you read their books, and they, you know, they'll say they could read, you know, 18 languages, or a lot of those were dead ancient languages. Like, they can read hieroglyphics, they can read the cuneiform. And isn't that amazing? I mean, that's, I would really like to be one of those people that had that kind of language skills. I'm not sure if I'd want to put all the time in to take to get to that level of expertise, but I wasn't at all interested in that when I was 16, 17, 18, 20. But the older I get, the more interest I'd be in. It's like, I think I could, you know, I couldn't sit in a classroom and learn languages when I was 18 years old. But I think I could now. I think I could. Yes, yes. I do not know if it's clay that they, and then they fired it, or if it's carved into actual stone. I don't know that. These are made very authentic. I mean, they're made to look like it. So you kind of see, as you look inside, it doesn't look like stone inside. It looks more like something that's been manufactured or made, and then, like you said, rolled out. Because it was broken into several pieces, and they found them and put them back together. So, yeah, I don't know. That's a good question. Yeah, I just... because that'd be easier. Well, I do know this. I do know this, because when they'd write on clay tablets, the cuneiform was always written on clay. They'd write it, and then they'd let it dry. Like some of the ancient Babylonians, stuff that's before this time, the Neo-Babylonians, those are written on clay tablets that were then baked and hardened. So maybe that's what they did here, too. I don't know that. I don't know exactly what this is. Anybody know? Anybody got? Well, anyway, I thought you'd like to see those, and I'll stop bringing those now that I've showed those to you a couple times, but... and of course, there's pictures on Facebook if you want to see them. I kind of like how I took the pictures. I laid them on one of Tony's, like a couch pillow, and it looks kind of like a museum shot. If you look, it looks like I'm in a museum. It's like, so. And I appreciate people not trying to sell me those as if they're authentic. Because, of course, and they're priceless. You wouldn't be able to purchase them. Okay, well, I wouldn't be able to purchase them. Maybe some of you could, but. We are in Song of Songs, and I'm going to start reading right around chapter 3, verse 6. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to introduce, again, kind of some of the ways of reading this so you keep your minds kind of focused. I'm not trying to teach this a direct way, that this is the only way of doing it. I've got kind of some opinions, but I want to kind of keep the avenues open on how you're reading this and kind of see how it fits together. So I think at the end, everything should make sense, but there's probably one or two different ways that would kind of work. I'm not real sure exactly which one is exactly right, but I got some opinions. I'll pray, and then we'll jump into this. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here this evening. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the text that is before us. We do ask that we'd handle it correctly, that we would learn from it, that we would grow from it. And Father, we do ask that we would honor you in our lives as we have spent time with your word and with other believers. We ask that we would then live a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, in review of our introduction of this book, is some take this and they allegorize the entire book, and you should be kind of thinking that, how would this allegorize, as if it's some kind of a hidden message about Christ and the church. It's an allegory about God's love for His people. Okay, I mean, that's fine. Some churches go that way. It's been very popular in the early church. It was popular during the Reformation. That's kind of fallen away over the last, say, 100 years, and people have gone into actually reading the book for what they think it's worth. That may have something to do with our culture becoming more able to talk about sex, you know, because it's in our face wherever you go. If you're going to buy a car, you got to look past the models. If you're going to buy, you know, some kind of a product, there's going to be models, and you've got to look past it. Music is about sex and this type of thing many times, and so we're at a culture now, in even in many places around the world, where we're willing to look at it instead of as an allegory, but as, well, a book about, you know, sexual relations between a man and a woman. So that allegory is one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is Solomon. It's about Solomon and a woman that he wants to marry. Some would say it's about his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's daughter. He's getting ready for his wedding. And that can be it. Others say it's a story about him finding a woman further north in Israel, one from a rural area, and he wants to bring her into Jerusalem and put her in his harem. I don't like any of those. I don't like the allegory. I mean, I'm telling you what I think. I'm not saying I'm right. I don't like the allegory. There's so much stuff in here that you've got to twist and shake and force together to make it into an allegory. I think God loves His people. I don't think He needs the book of Song of Songs to communicate that. He's done it other ways. I don't like to force Solomon into this, although many people like having Solomon either marrying about his wedding to Pharaoh's daughter or him in pursuit of another woman. For me, it kind of I'm not real interested in finding how Solomon's love affairs went because he's got, I mean, he had so many women. It's like it's hardly honorable to study Solomon's love for a woman because it's like it had to become almost non-recognizable. So I don't like to involve Solomon here, except as we're going to read here tonight, starting in chapter 3, verse 6, we're going to have the name Solomon is going to be mentioned as he's coming into the city. We'll talk about that. I like to think of this as, the way I'm looking at it, is this is about a man and a woman. And I think Don made a good point. It's because right away you start off the book about the woman talking about the bed, and she's having invitations not to just any man. She's got a guy in mind, and the man is infatuated with the woman. And I like to think of it, especially at our time, in like I said before, in our culture, it's about a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, a young man and a young woman, not being immoral, but being completely infatuated with each other. Not on it necessarily an intellectual level, not necessarily as best friends, but as physically attracted to each other. It's like, oh, it's like, well, I mean, God made it that way. I mean, and what a better way to have it than in a proper setting. And I think as we read through this, we find that they're married. Otherwise, it becomes very immoral because she's like, you know, looking for him in her bed, and he's gone away, but she's expecting him to be in her bed. There's several places where it comes very close, if not very blatant, that they have just had a sexual encounter, which is usually followed by her then turning to the daughters of Jerusalem and addressing them, don't do this until love so desires. There's got a right place, a right time, there's a right person, but she's describing it, but she very carefully warns them, this isn't just something to play around with. So again, I'd have to put this in the sense that this boy and this girl, this man and this woman are married, just to keep it in you know, proper relationship. But the focus of this, in one sense, is not about them being married. It's about their relationship as a married couple, how they were attracted to each other, and their love for each other, especially physically. And I think sometimes that gets lost as we try to, you know, marriage life sometimes cover up. I mean, you know, as a kid, I always thought you fell in love with somebody, you married them, then you hated them. You know, it's like, that's just, I mean, that was my impression. And I'm just thrilled to that's not true. Because, you know, you watch TV shows, you watch movies, you watch people. And when people are dating before they're married, they can't keep their hands off each other. Then they get married and they grow old and they won't even talk to each other. The men all stand over here, the women all stand over, you know, it's like, you know, it's like I thought, well, the worst thing to do is fall in love with somebody and then marry him. I mean that wasn't like it, that was just an observation I made. And this book plays against that by saying, no, this is a married couple, and they're not being faithful to each other because they're married. They've got to be faithful to each other. They're being faithful to each other because they're committed to each other. They're attracted to each other. We don't know how many years they've been married. We assume they're young. But they are completely infatuated with each other physically, not just because they've got a legal contract. I think that kind of, it's encouraging. And I think that's the way God intended it to be. Now, we also talk about this as a storyline. Could there be a storyline as we're trying to follow how's this plan? We're so used to chick flicks, at least I am because I watch them with my wife. I like action movies also, drama especially, Jason Bourne type stuff, so I'm not a complete nerd, okay? I like. But when there's a chick flick, you know, or any kind of a drama, if there's a love affair, it progresses. This leads to this, and this person meets that person, and then boom, there's the point of the story. It's going somewhere. Where this isn't really even connecting together. It's like it's a collection of, again, or some people do. They try to make it a story. And if that's right, it should make sense. I find it too difficult to try and fit this into a storyline. I think you start jumping hurdles that aren't there and making it too complicated. I've gone with this, and as I've said before, I'm reviewing. It's a collection of poems, an anthology. Like I compare it to like the Beatles songs. These are all the best songs. It's the Song of Songs. That's what the title means, the best song. These are the best lyrics about love. It's the best lyrics about a man and a woman's attraction to each other. And Solomon's name pops up, and it's a song possibly written for Solomon. It's a collection of the best lyrics. If there is a storyline, and this is what Don was referring to last week, if there is a storyline, it may not be a straight storyline, chronological, as much as it is a collection of songs. It'd be like getting into somebody's box of letters that they've written their lover or their wife, their spouse over the years, and here they are, they dump them out, and oh, this is a good one. Not so much. They're talking about the laundry, getting groceries on this one. Oh, here's a good one. And they just collect these lyrics, these songs, these poems about this couple's relationship, this intimate physical relationship at different points in their life. And now all of a sudden, you can start off in chapter 1 with them having a sexual encounter and say, well, they're not even married. And then later on, now they're courting and they're looking for each other, like we saw last week where he comes in and she's watching for him to come into the city. Doesn't seem like they're married because she's looking for him like they're almost like dating or wanting to date. And then he stands outside. Once he gets to town, he stands out like he's outside her house, but he doesn't know where he's at. And they're trying to be kind of real casual about the relationship. Clearly not a married couple type of relationship, because at some points in the song, they have a home. They have a bed. They live together. When she wakes up at night and he's not there, she's expecting him to be in her bed. And it's like, then she goes off and looks for him. So, I mean, sometimes if that's the case, they may not be in chronological order. It's possible they're not even about the same couple. They may be just different. Like every rock and roll song that you hear on the radio or whatever music you listen to is not always about the same couple. They're about this boy and this girl. They're about this boy and this girl or this man and this woman. And you put them together, you can say they're the same ones, but they may not be. So that's kind of where we're at. I'm putting this in a category where these are a collection of songs disconnected, but they're about a relationship between a man and a woman, a boy and a girl. And they may not be in chronological order, but they are expressing the natural attraction a man has to a woman, the natural attraction a woman has to a man, and how they interact with each other. It's a celebration of the physical body, the physical union of sexuality between a man and a woman created by the same God who died on the cross for our sins and is going to take us into His presence for all time. I mean, it's like it's like, well, how do you talk about this in the Bible? Like I said, rabbis, early church fathers didn't want to even know why this was in the Bible. Well, if that again, I will attack that. If that is your view of sexuality, that it shouldn't even be addressed in Scripture, it's like God created, there's nothing wrong with sexuality. And you know, thank God for, this is what our culture, and I said before, our culture needs this. This is a man. This is a woman. They're naturally attracted to each other. And like I said, on Facebook now, there's like, what, 58 or something different sexual choices. Meaning, what are you? Are you a man or a woman, or are you... And it's like, it used to be check A or B, man or woman, male or female. Now there's 53 choices. You have to, you know, some of them are going back and forth. They're fluid. Some are trans. I don't even know all of them. So, you know, but anyway. That's not normal. This is normal, the attraction between a man and a woman. So, there it is. Now, before I start teaching and reading this, anybody want to make a comment or insight that you've got? I appreciated Don's comment last week. That was, you know, that it may not be in chronological order. It's just a collection of their songs. Does anybody feel, again, not to argue with me or me argue with you, does anybody feel real strong that this is about Solomon and one of his wives or the daughter? Anyone want to say cheer for that? Anybody still holding strong to, and again, I won't make fun of you. I might be wrong because, I mean, anybody holding strong to an allegory? This is an allegory about Christ and his church. Now listen, in the New Testament, the church is compared to a bride and Christ is compared to a husband. That's indeed New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. But that's because this book exists. You understand? It's like, if this book doesn't exist, being the bride, the intimate relationship between Christ and the church doesn't make any sense unless you've got, husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church, out of Ephesians. So you've got to have that relationship between Christ and the church and the relationship between a husband and a wife to be able to compare them. They've got to be two separate things for to be able to make the comparison. The book itself? Right. I think, because that's a good question, because we're going to run into a couple words here tonight or examples. It's like, it's lost its meaning for us because of so many years. And I think that the answer is poetry. I think the answer would be tactfulness, classy, instead of just being, you know, locker room talk, you know, the boys are talking about whatever. They're comparing it to, you know, imagery. I think one of the problems we've got, it's a mystery to us a lot of times because this is romantic talk from 3,000 years ago in a different culture. And some of these images have lost their meaning. So, yeah. It is, and that's why we read it, we study it, and it is kind of like unraveling a mystery at times. Okay, with that introduction again, I'm sorry I went through that, but I want to kind of keep us focused before we just start reading through this. Chapter 3, verse 6, we begin a new poem or a new section of verses in verse 6, and it appears as we, in verse 3, Chapter 3, verse 1, she says, all night long on my bed I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. She goes off and looks through the city. She meets the guards. And then she finds him and she takes him back, as we saw last week, she takes him back to her mother's bedroom, her mother's chamber, where she herself was conceived, a place of intimacy. It's like, well, that's kind of strange indeed. Why would you take your husband or your man, if you're a woman, to your mother's bedroom? It's like, that's really kind of strange. Well, again, in this culture, that was a place of intimacy. That's where even Isaac took Rebecca. When he saw her, he takes her to his mother's tent, and it was something that took place in that culture. But that's where we get to in chapter 3, verse 4, and then it appears that obviously they're going there not to look at the furniture. They're not going there to look at the family portraits that are hanging on the wall. They're going there why? Well, they're going there for a sexual encounter. And so I'm assuming that after verse 4, they have that sexual encounter because they end up in the bedroom. Then in verse 5, of course, what follows? Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. In other words, what just took place right here, it sounds exciting, it sounds desirable, but if you don't handle this correctly, it'll be a disaster. You need the right place, the right time, the right person, and then this is all yours. And again, that's how we, you know, explain sexuality and marriage to our children, is you don't rush into this. You make sure right place, right time. And so she's giving them that warning. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That ends that poem that I think ended in an intimate relationship or a sexual encounter. Now verse 6, brand new material. Who is this coming up from the desert? Also the word wilderness would fit there. Like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant. Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted, or the word pelican, or the leiter. That's where they have guys, you know, a guy sitting in his little, it's a reclining bench, you know, all decorated, where they carry it, you know. So it's not necessarily a chariot. It's more of one of those things that would be carried. You can leave chariot there if you want, or carriage. That's what is in my NIV. Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing a sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage, or the palanquin. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its post he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. Okay, and then chapter 4, verse 1, how beautiful you are, my darling. Now they're in to talk about how beautiful the woman is. So you see right there, verses 6 through 11 are not connected to do not arouse or awaken love, and they're not connected to the next chapter. It's going to switch out there. So we're looking at verses 6 through 11 right now in chapter 3. What is taking place? One, it's Solomon coming in for, if you're going to make this all about Solomon, it's Solomon coming in for his wedding to Pharaoh's daughter. It's Solomon coming in for this wedding to this girl from up north that he's finally won her heart. Or it may be Solomon, just a memory of Solomon coming in on his carriage or him being carried in his elegance. And it's being compared to, you know, what the man looks like coming for his wedding. So it may actually be Solomon, but like an example, just like the gazelles are an example. Now Solomon's an example. But the man is the, you know, the gazelle represents the man here. Solomon represents the groom. In Matthew, what is it? Matthew 25, verse 6. Remember how in our culture, I think it's usually this way, the wedding is all about the bride. I just did a wedding this weekend, and when I talk to the bride when we're getting ready for it, I say, number one, get this right up front, whatever you want is what we're going to do. This is about the bride. Now, I'm not sure if you agree with that or not, but usually the groom doesn't spend much time in junior high and high school and thinking about his wedding. It's like he wants a girl, he wants to get married, and that's, you know, where do I stand? But the girl, in many cases, plans, and she's got colors, and they, you know, it's like, oh my gosh. It's like, it's a 10-minute ordeal. Come up, we take the vows, you give each other a ring, let's go dance. It's like party over, you know. But, you know, it takes hours to take. It's a business. It's a big business. In fact, I thought several times at different times of my life of going into the marriage business, because it's like, people are always looking for someone to marry them, some kind of a venue. Just set it up, and you can they just give money away. But my point is, in this culture, it's about the bride. The groom, he seats it. He almost plays like an usher, gets all the parents and the grandparents sat. Then he steps out of the scene. He gets to wear the tuxedo that the bride picked out for him. And he stands over here. And then he comes out with me, and we stand up front. And then here comes the procession, all the bridesmaids and the groomsmen. And then all of a sudden, there she is. She appears. And the mother of the bride stands up. Everybody stands up, and she makes her entrance. And it's like, which is fine. But that's our culture. The groom has been here. He's been standing here for 10 minutes while everybody's walking. We had flower girls dropping petals and ring bearers. He's standing here the whole time. No one's even looking at him. Oh, they look at a little flower girl. Would someone look at the groom? No, we're not. He's got a gray suit on. He's just standing there waiting. And he's nervous he's going to mess up his vows or something. But when the bride comes in, everything stops. The music changes and everybody stands. One time, I have in mind, when I do a wedding, I always have it highlighted. Because when the mother of the bride stands, everybody stands, and then I do the welcome and, you know, who gives this woman to this man, and we do all this, and let us pray. And then I always put in my notes over the last 15, 20 years, because sometime about 20 years ago, I got halfway through the wedding. I mean, we're doing the vows, and it just something's wrong. How do you know something's not right? I mean, what? Something's, did I forget something? And all of a sudden, it's like, oh my gosh, you may be seated. They've been standing up the whole, it's like, and so I have in my notes right here, you may be seated. I always circle it, highlight it, put exclamation points by it. And I tell everybody in the wedding party as we're rehearsing, make sure I tell everybody to sit. I've never forgot it since. But it was like, we're halfway through the wedding. It's like, and everybody's just like, and they're waiting for the pastor to say, you may be seated, because everyone's going to sit down. And so, anyway, that's not to do with anything, except to point this out here, that this may be describing the approaching of the groom for the wedding day. And like Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 6, what was everybody waiting for? They're waiting for who to show up? The bride? No, they're waiting for the groom. So back in the New Testament times, and in Old Testament times possibly, it wasn't the bride they're waiting for. Everyone stands up as she makes her entrance. Everybody's waiting. The bride is waiting. The bridesmaids are waiting. Everybody's waiting for who? The big entrance of the man to show up, the groom to show up. And I think it just got in our culture, we just says, it's not that big a deal. We're not going to make a big entrance. Just we're here to get married and we're done. It's like, well, then we're going to make a big deal about the bride. But I don't know. So anyway, this, I guess what I'm saying there is you can't think about a modern wedding if you're going to look at this as a wedding. You've got to think about this as their wedding. And this is the groom making a big entrance. He's called Solomon. It may be a historical reference to Solomon on his wedding day, or what it's like to see Solomon come into town. Or it may just be using Solomon's name because he was an example of elegance, of beauty, of this is what every groom feels like on his wedding day. You look just like Solomon coming into town because you're dressed up like you're the king. And so you kind of listen to this right here. But again, the references here, we'll read through this now, verse 6. Who is this coming up from the wilderness or the desert like a column of smoke? So as they're coming across the wilderness, they know he's coming because, one, you can see the cloud, the dust coming up into the air. Even from a distance, something's happening. There's someone's coming towards the city. Perfume with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant. In other words, there's a sense. It goes not just the dust, but there's a scent that's coming because of this approaching individual, this dignitary. And look, behold, look who it is. It's Solomon. It's so much dust. No wonder we can already smell the fragrance. It's Solomon, the grand, glorious Solomon, in his palanquin, or his leader. Here it's carriage. In other words, they're carrying him in. Escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of night. So there is a great discussion there of who. It's not just him coming into town all dressed up, but it's him being escorted by 60 warriors. Now it describes these warriors. It describes them first as warriors and the best of Israel's warriors, the noblest. And then it describes them all wearing a sword. Oh, look, they've got cute little swords on. No, those are not decoration. All of them experienced in battle. If you look closely at every one of those swords, there may still be blood stains on those swords. Those are not just decorative swords. Those are swords of experienced, battle-tested warriors, and those are the swords they've used to protect this nation. And they're escorting Solomon. In other words, it's building quite a case. This is a grand Solomon, but it's a grand escort, not just for showmanship. These are the real deal. He's being brought in by the elite troops. All of them wearing a sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of night. Just in case, not that this is happening at night, but they're prepared for the worst case scenario. If for some reason they've got to travel at night and take Solomon through the wilderness at night, they're ready. They're not afraid. They're ready to do this. But it's the middle of the day. He's coming into the city. We can see it. But who's escorting him? Guys that are trained for a much more serious event than just bringing Solomon into Jerusalem. Now, King Solomon made for himself the carriage or the palanquin, or a leader that they're carrying him in. Now, if that means he made for himself, I don't think you're to understand that as him was out there in the royal shop, planing down boards and forging metals together. I don't think it's like, I think he commissioned it, signed the document, go make it for me. But, there it is. He made for himself the carriage. I don't think it's a comment on his craftsmanship. It's a comment on the quality of the chariot or the carriage or the leader that he's being carried in. Now you get a great discussion. Again, are we talking about Solomon here? Definitely, this would be a picture of Solomon. It may be a comparison to what the groom looks like on his wedding day, or even some. I mean, somehow this is in here for a reason. Here it describes now the carriage. He made it of the wood from Lebanon, and that's from the forest of Lebanon. That's the best wood. They had to bring it down. That's what the temple was made out of. His palace was lined with this. This was the best wood. Its post he made of silver. So the structure, the inside, the frame of the chariot, the frame of the vehicle is made out of silver. Its base of gold. So he would be standing on, or his feet would be sitting on gold, the base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple. Again, that's the color of royalty. It's the rare, you know, color from the murex snail from up in Phoenicia. And that's why it's the color of kings, because it was so rare. Its interior lovingly inlaid. Now, again, this is if you read commentaries, they'll say this is a hard thing. What is this saying in the Hebrew? This is translated, the interior lovingly inlaid. These words are involved. It's the interior of the carriage. Something about love or lovingly, and something about the inlaid. So we're talking about something inside the chariot. So we're talking about the post of silver, the floor of gold, the purple upholstery, and now we're talking about something of being inlaid inside. So it just says lovingly inlaid, giving the impression of whoever did the inlaying, the decorating of the inside, did it lovingly, willingly. They're excited to be helping Solomon. So that now all of a sudden we're not talking about the actual material. We're talking about the attitude that went into putting it together. And that's fine, and that's how the NIV does it. But it kind of breaks stride. Some people don't like it because we're talking about how the wood, we're talking about this post of silver, we're talking about the floor of gold, we're talking about the purple upholstery. Then it says, oh, the inlays, oh, they did it out of love. It's like, that can be fine. But another one would be that it was the inlaid with leather. The translation could be leather or inlaid with stones, quality stones. Another translation by taking interior and love and inlaid is it's inlaid with scenes of love. In other words, there's carvings around it, and it's carvings of love scenes, if you would. And we'll leave it like that. Nonetheless, it's interior lovingly inlaid. Here in the NIV, it says, by the daughters of Jerusalem. So that would mean the daughters of Jerusalem helped prepare this chariot for, or the leader for Solomon. And that's fine. But if you look down, where would it be? Yeah. Inlaid interior, a gift of love. And then it says, from the daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, verse 11. However you read that, verse 11 then says, come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown. So if we're going to connect that these daughters of Jerusalem did the work lovingly preparing this for Solomon, the upholstery and the inlays, now there says, look, time to come out and see the king approaching. So now they're called to take a look at him. And look at King Solomon. He's wearing the crown. Now this crown, is it his royal crown, you know, or is it a wedding crown? Another type of crown, some kind of a decorative, like we'd wear hats for maybe sometimes, you know, different weddings, different time periods, they'd wear a hat or something. It's a special wedding hat or something else. And it's interesting, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. So now you're bringing in his coronation of the royal king of Israel. He's being crowned by his mother on the day of his wedding, which is the day of his coronation as king of Israel. It's kind of like, you can do that, but I think you're heaping stuff up on top. Let's go ahead and separate those possibly. He was coronated. Remember, he was anointed with oil. Zadok was there. Benaiah was there. Who else? And then he had to kill a couple of his brothers. We read about the anointing of Solomon. Who was the prophet I'm thinking of? Nathan the prophet was there. Anyway, that was his coronation to become king. He rode David's donkey. This now is another situation. I think it's his wedding, and the crown doesn't have to be a royal crown. It can be his mother, you know, like we put rings on. Maybe she put the crown on him, got him dressed up for his wedding, the day of his wedding, and got him prepared. In other words, the point there has nothing to do with royalty. I think everything's got to do with how great Solomon looks. Come, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown. His mother has him all dressed up. The crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. He's excited to be coming to meet his bride. So that is a description of Solomon. Now, again, if we want to take that and say this is all about Solomon getting ready for his wedding, you can say that. Or is this Solomon being described, and this is what every groom looks like in being brought in for their wedding? Because if we've just described the groom. Here it's Solomon. He's the example, and he's all dressed up. He looks like our modern-day bride looks. Now the groom looks completely dressed up. The last piece, you know, to get the crown set on, you're ready to go in there. And again, Jesus refers to that kind of an approach of a groom. Okay, that's what that's about. That's the end of that song, Solomon approaching. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, verses, if we have right here, we've got chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. We've got three parts right here. This first one is the physical beauty. The woman is praised as far as her beauty. The next part is an invitation. And this is going to get kind of involved here because she's inviting him to come in to her locked vineyard. Yeah, okay. And then you're going to be eating in the garden. And it's like this, you can jump and try to avoid this, but this is pretty, well, you wouldn't want to see this in a movie played out, is what I'm saying. But anyway, her beauty is going to be described, her physical beauty, from head to breast, she's going to be described. And then there's going to be an invitation to the vineyard. And we know what the vineyard is from the very beginning. She's been working in her family vineyard out in the sun, and so her skin is dark. She hasn't had a chance to take care of her own vineyard, which is her physical body. Here's the invitation to come in and partake of her vineyard, which you decide when you get there. And then we're going to have the eating in the garden, or eating and partaking of the vineyard. So let's, you may want to leave. Here we go. This is why this isn't taught in church many times right here. Okay. Or you're going to try to allegorize it real quick and move on to something else. But let's just see what this says. Here, it's kind of fun. It's kind of fun how he describes, and like Don was saying, how come it's such a mystery sometimes. But here's the imagery. Let me just read verses 1 through 7. And again, some of these things are real easy to understand. Some of them, you trip all over them saying, why would you say that to a woman? First off, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep, just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone, or not one of them is missing. Your lips are like scarlet ribbon. Okay, we can handle that. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like halves of a pomegranate. Oh, that always gets Tony excited when I tell her that. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. Now, what's that mean? On it hanging a thousand shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Remember, we've been browsing among the lilies last week when the guy came and leaping over the mountains, and now he finds his place in the cleft, the split part of the mountain, and now he's grazing between the cleft rock, the cleft mountains, the twin mountains. Okay, well now, there's fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadow flees. In other words, all night long. I will go to the mountain of myrrh. I will to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Now that word flaw there, and again, it's just interesting to point out, is sometimes used to talk about the purity of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or different people in the Old Testament that were pure. They were righteous. They had no fault. And then some people, as you can read the commentaries, they get to this and like, well, they're talking about her moral righteousness. It's like, no. They're not talking about her moral standing. This book is nothing about morality. This book, and it's not about immorality. It's a, what did we just read about? We're reading it from her head to her breast. She has no imperfections. You are a perfect physical specimen, is what he's being said. It's like, well, what about morality? I guess we're assuming it's there. You know, I mean, you don't have to, you know. Okay, here we go. We go back and talk about it now. Chapter 4, verse 1. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. No questions about it. He's talking about her beauty. Your eyes behind the veil are doves. Now, the eyes, it may refer to the eyes behind the veil, or it could be above the veil. I mean, she may be looking over. A veil is used to hide the beauty and kind of anticipate, or to keep something kind of covered up. And so it is both building anticipation and hiding the beauty. They're doves. Remember, we talked about doves before. He compared her earlier on in another song, maybe in another completely different relationship, another completely different boy and girl, but the woman was compared to a dove in the mountains. But he can't get to her. He says, you're like a dove in the mountains. I'm looking for you, but I can't reach you. It's Romeo and Juliet talking back and forth on the balcony. Well, here, her eyes behind her veil are doves. He says, I'm getting closer to the doves. Okay, your hair, again, we're talking about hair, is like a flock of goats. Now, I know it sounds terrible, but goats, they'd be black. They'd be dark. So in other words, it's like black goats descending from Mount Gilead. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Some very nice land. There's hills even by the Jabbok River. And so you got this, if you can imagine, very poetically, a flock of black goats coming down the side of a mountain or a hill in Gilead. It looks like wavy hair. And so I think this is talking about your hair is long and wavy. It's like watching goats walk down a hill. There's so much action and moving within your hair. So it's a positive thing. It's like, it doesn't mean you smell like a herd of goats. It's saying that as from a distance, your hair looks like waving. Your hair looks real interesting. And your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn or sheared coming up from the washing. Now, what would take place, this makes sense. If you've ever seen sheep, they get the big wool grows. They look like a big ball. And then sometimes they're dirty. You know, I mean, they get real dirty. You know, they got, you know, just all kinds of filth that's collected on them. So before they would shear the sheep, they'd have them walk down through the river, wash off, and then come out, and now all that filth is washed away, and they're coming up out of the water white, getting ready to be shorn or sheared. And so what he's saying is, your teeth, I'm looking at your teeth, they look like a flock of sheep, and we're going to come back to the sheep here in just a minute, coming up from washing. They're white, they're clean, they're just, here they come, your teeth are nice looking, they're white. And watch this, this is funny, it's true. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Now, this goes two ways. What it means is like your teeth, you got opposites. Now, it's like this tooth has a twin over here. In other words, what he's saying is, and you know what he's saying right here, each of your teeth has its twin. Not one of them is alone. In other words, none of your teeth are missing, baby. You're looking good. I like your hair. When you smile, all your teeth are there. Each has its twin. You're the woman I've been looking for. When you look at, well, she's pretty cute until she smiles. And then it's like, oh, or you got some twins missing. She got one of these, but doesn't have this one. Or, again, that can be compared to, in the imagery of the sheep coming out of the water, is as they're coming out of the water, there'd be a reflection in there. So you got the sheep coming up, and there's a reflection of that sheep in the water. And so that, again, your teeth are like sheep coming out of the water. They're clean, they're white, but there's a reflection of the complete set. Okay, I think it's only appropriate that we refer this to the dentist. It would be allowed to make a comment here. Is that accurate for you? Or, I mean, yeah, and I have all of them there. It's like, okay, so we've established the fact that she probably doesn't smoke. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are a scarlet ribbon, your mouth is lovely. Scarlet, probably, it's not unusual for them to have some kind of red paint or some kind of what we'd call lipstick that they'd put on their lips, and your mouth is lovely. Again, we're talking from the head, going right on down through to her breasts. This is difficult. This is a difficult description here. your temples behind your veil, so now the temples are behind the veil, are like the halves of a pomegranate. One, a lot of times we don't know what pomegranates are. It's a fruit that was popular in the Middle East. It's a thick-skinned, we don't know what it means. The best example they've said in the commentaries I've said, and they weren't even like slam dunking anything. They were saying possibly. It's the complexion, you know, like the red lips and the complexion of the pomegranates.
And my version says your cheeks behind the veil are like pomegranates.
Okay.
And so that would be this area as opposed to.
Right, and so then again, and that'd be the Right, yeah, I think so. I like that better, yeah. In fact, I remember one of the commentaries was talking about cheeks, and it says in my Bible, it talks about the temple. So, but that would probably be the complexion. Anybody want to say anything about pomegranates? I mean, again, that's an example, like when Don was talking about how come is it so hard? Well, it probably wasn't hard 3,000 years ago to understand what that meant, but right now, it probably, I'm going to say it refers to, I'm going to go with, instead of the temples, I'm going to go with the cheeks, as that's appropriate for the text, and I'm going to refer that to the complexion. Now, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields. First of all, the Tower of David, we don't know what that is. That obviously is a tower built by David for military purposes. It may be his stronghold. It may be right there in the city of David where his palace was and where the fortress was. It may even be the fortress itself. We don't know. Now, today, there is a Tower of David in the old Herodian palace that was used by the Maccabees. It was used by Herod. It was used by the Muslims. In fact, today, the Tower of David is a minaret. It's a prayer tower. It's not the same tower. It's not so the tower. If you look up Tower of David, it'll take you there, but it's not even the same historical tower. So we don't know what the Tower of David is, but the Tower of David most likely is some kind of a stronghold. It could refer to her neck being long. It could refer to her neck being thick. It could refer to being heavy, like a military fortress. Okay, but it's probably referring to it's grand, it's dignified, especially the word. An attractive word, elegant. Look at this right here. Your neck is like a Tower of David built with elegance. Or another, it says the meaning of this Hebrew word is uncertain, so they kind of stick in that in there. It says, what does elegant mean? We translate it here. What does anybody else have? Elegance. Anybody else? Built with elegance. Anything different? Because they don't even know what that word means. It's just you're kind of looking at it, you know, built thick and heavy. You know, it's not going to break easy. It's a yes, ma'am. And that's coming up right here. All of them, okay, on it hang 1,000 shields. All of them shields of warriors. So now, I think the shields are earrings dangling down like shields on the Tower of David, or it could be a necklace. So I think the shields, she's not talking about her being a military force. I think he's referred, just like when you talk about the mare or the horse that pulled Pharaoh's chariot, we're not talking about you looking like a horse. We're talking about if you're going to pull, a horse is going to pull Pharaoh's chariot, it's going to be highly decorated. And that's what he's comparing the woman to. The same thing here. The Tower of David is going to be a central part of the city. It's going to be elegant. It's going to be not just some kind of a rugged building. It's going to be decorated, and it's going to be decorated with shields, warriors. Yep, yeah. And so it whatever he's saying about her, he's attracted to her hair, her teeth, her cheeks, her neck, it all. He's describing her. He's not describing her moral conduct, folks. He's not talking about her being a born again believer. He's talking about her physical appearance. Now, we assume she's got good moral conduct. We assume she's a believer, but he's attracted to her because of her neck, her eyes, her hair, her teeth. Okay, here we go. All of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts. What does that mean? It means two breasts. I mean, it's like, are like two fawns. Now we know what we're talking about, but we don't know what he's saying. Are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. until day breaks and the shadows flee. Okay, well, that's the next verse. So here we go. I'm going to give you, think about it, talking about her breasts. They're like two fawns, okay? Picture two fawns. And now like two fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. So if they're browsing among the lilies, if you look out into a field and there's some lilies and the fawns have their heads down and they're grazing among the lilies eating, what's sticking up? The rump with a tail on it. Now, do I need to go any further? In other words, as I look across and I see two fawns with their rumps sticking up, they look just like your two breasts. In other words, I don't even want to go any further with that. But the idea is the tails would be on the bumps of the... Yeah, okay, you got it? And he's looking at not just the breasts, but he's looking at... Okay, verse 6. Now, he's described her from the head down through the breast until the day breaks and the shadows flee. So, all night long. I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. If we go back, we find imagery about going to mountains. That's where we left off last week, was he was going to the mountains. He was going to go graze in the valley where the lilies are, in the cleft of the mountain, the split mountain. So we end up the same place. He's just described her beauty, head to her breast, and says, all night long, I'm going to go and be with the mountain of myrrh, the hill of incense, because you're so beautiful. Verse 8. This all reads together, but verse 8 now we switch, and I'll read verses 8 and 9. I'll have to pick up in verse 10 next week. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens, which are high in the mountains, and the mountain haunts of the leopards, high in the mountains. Remember when we talked about you're like a dove in the mountain, in the cleft of the mountain? What was he saying? I'm talking to you, I'm looking at you, but I can't reach you. You're like a dove way up there in the cleft of the mountain. Now he's saying the same thing. He's talking, now he's calling to her, come down to me. Come to me from, you're like, now doesn't mean, now if people are talking about Solomon, they're talking about this, Solomon's the man of the city and he's in love with this woman from the rural area up in northern Israel. And that's where they get this from. They build on this. That's fine. This, I think, is imagery. I'm going this way. Is he wants to be with her. He describes her how beautiful she is. But she is so, I can't access you. Not necessarily even physically far away, but she's not letting him partake of her beauty. He wants to smell her hair and all these other things, you know, browse among the lilies. But he says, come with me from Lebanon. Come down to me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir, the summit of Hermon, a big mountain way up north, the tallest, one of the highest points in Israel. From the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. Again, don't trip over the word sister. That just to talk about intimacy, closeness. You've stolen my heart. You're close to me. You're intimate to me. You're my bride. And there it is. There's married terms. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. That would be referring back to the shields hanging on her necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spices. We're gonna stop right here, and we'll pick this up next week because he's going to continue to describe her, how pleasing she is, until continue to praise her. And then if you look over into chapter 5, verse 1, this is kind of where she responds to his description, his pleading with her to come down. She responds to chapter 5, verse 1. This is where it ends up. I have come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten thy honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, and your fill. Verse 16 of chapter 4. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. In other words, all of a sudden, it appears her vineyard has now become his garden. which is, again, it's just a very classy way of saying, you know, they're sharing each other's bodies in a sexual encounter. I mean, I think it's where this is all about. So I leave it right there. You know, again, we're out of time. Thank God. And no, but keep thinking. Keep thinking. There's different ways of interpreting this, but I think it's pretty explicit on what's being said there. So I'll pray, and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we come to you tonight again in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the greatness of creation. We thank you for the beauty of the things that you've given to us and put together for us. We do ask that we would honor them. We pray for our nation. We pray for our society that they would indeed be able to restore, regain the beauty of your creation, both in the way they live their lives, but also in their sexual encounters with the appropriate person in their life. Father, we do pray for our nation. Ask that you would somehow grant us grace, grant us mercy, that we could restore the truth of your word and the reality of the creation you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.